Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 24 in preparation for the study in Matthew chapter 27. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it.
He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers.
Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place?
He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not filled up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully.
He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation.
This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob.
Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in.
Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle.
Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in.
Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.
Father, thank you for this opportunity and the freedom to be able to come into your presence this morning and to sit around the table of your word. We pray, God, that you would stir our hearts. Help us to understand the depth of the meaning of your word and not just to receive information from the lesson this morning, but to have our hearts changed from the inside out, that indeed your word will be incarnated in us, that we might be changed people in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to pick up our study in Matthew chapter 27. Last week we looked at the trial of Jesus, his Jewish trial. He allowed himself to be rejected not only by his own people, but even by his closest friends. Today, we're going to look at his trial continuing, but his Gentile trial, allowing himself to be rejected by the Gentiles, which really represents, in essence, the rest of the world. Before we get started, I'm going to talk about the issue of choices that we make. Have you ever made any bad choices?
Yes.
Never made any bad choices? You know, bad choices stand out in our mind. We don't forget them. And hopefully we learn by them. I was watching a television program last night, and we were talking about how this gal had gone through about three or four husbands, and the comment of the family was, she always made bad choices when it came to men. I thought that was an interesting insight, because the problem is, and if you look around the world, most of people's problems, most of them, are the result of their having made bad choices. Some of the people that I deal with in the world of medicine are there because they've lived a life of making bad choices in terms of the food they eat or the habits they imbibe in, or the domestic situations that they have gotten themselves in, or their choice not only to do things, but the choices of omission, the choices that they have not made. And choices can cause a lot of personal hurt. The problem is that some of the choices that we make affect other people. If you're an alcoholic, you don't just affect yourself. You affect your family. And thus, Alcoholics Anonymous and Children of Alcoholics Anonymous and so forth and so on. If you're into drugs, you affect other people around you. And you say, well, okay, I live by myself, I'm not hurting anybody, and I'm going to go ahead and drink and smoke and eat like I want and live whatever lifestyle I want. Well, the truth of the matter is that when you get sick, you go into the hospital, and because of the rights and the rules that we have in this country, somebody has to pay for you. So even though you think you may not be hurting anybody else, you really are hurting somebody else because of the choices that you've made, and you're causing a burden on the whole rest of the system. And other people are basically having to foot the bill. It seems that no matter what you do, there are no such things as choices that don't affect other people. We are not islands to ourselves. We make choices, and they do affect the people around us, even if we think they don't. The other aspect of choices is the further you go up in the realm of leadership and position and authority, your choices affect a lot of other people. And you can make a choice that actually may not affect you personally, but will affect a lot of other people in a very bad way. For instance, some of the executives and CFOs at a place called Enron. And those people who made choices that were for themselves, but in reality ended up hurting a lot of people. Choices to go to war. If you're the President of the United States and you declare war, you have made a choice that are going to affect a lot of people. Look at the number of people that were hurt, the number of people that were that died, and the destruction that came in the world as a result of the choices that Adolf Hitler made, or the choices of the generals of Japan in World War II. The terrible, terrible destruction that they brought about by making bad choices. Well, we're going to look at some choices today that were made in chapter 27, and I would call these the three worst choices in history. Three worst choices in history. Now, from a structural point of view, we've been going through the book of Matthew, and Matthew wouldn't, you know, when he's recording the gospel, he wouldn't say, okay, now chapter 27, the three worst choices in history. He wouldn't. We do that to make application to the story that he's recorded. But in the structure of Matthew is the way he's designed it. Matthew is in the process of proving that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Christ. And he's proving that it was prophesied in the scripture that, unlike the common belief at the times, the Messiah must die and suffer. And so he's taking that theme and he's proving that by showing that Jesus allowed himself to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He allowed himself to be tried and rejected by the Jews. And now in chapter 27, verses 1-26, he's allowing himself, he wasn't forced, he's voluntarily allowing himself to be rejected by the Gentiles. So let's look at chapter 27. Some of this we'll skip over because we covered it last week or 2 weeks ago when we looked at Judas and his betrayal. Chapter 27. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And that's the trial that we read about, his rejection by the Jews. And it very clearly states that the high priest asked Jesus if he was the Messiah, if he was the Christ. And not necessarily in Matthew, it's not as clear, but in Mark and Luke, it's very clear that he said, yes, I am. And they basically have said, no, you're not. So they've made a choice. They have conspired, therefore, to put him to death because, as John will tell us, by declaring himself the Messiah, he's called himself the Son of God. That is, he's made himself equal with God, and that's blasphemous, because he's making himself equal to God, and in the Jewish law, that's worthy of death. Blasphemy is worthy of being put to death. But they can't put him to death. Why is that? Do you remember?
Because they're under the Romans and Romans.
Yeah, the Romans did not allow the people that they conquered to carry out capital punishment. And that all had to be done under the auspices of the Roman government. So they can't just put him to death. If they didn't have that law, they could have just taken him right outside, picked up stones from the temple, and then stoned him to death. But they didn't do that. In order to put him to death, they have to go through the Roman government. And so they bound him in verse 2 and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Now in verses 3 through 10 comes the interlude about Judas' fate. Picking it up in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, that's kind of interesting because now we've gone from Messiah to Son of God to King. And obviously, as we'll read about here a little later in the other Gospels, the charge that the Jews have levied against Jesus is that he's making himself out to be treasonous toward Rome. By calling himself the Son of God, that makes him the King of Jews, and by a stretch, therefore, he's the King of, he is a king and was not allowed to be a king except as appointed by Caesar. And of course, Herod was appointed as the King of the Jews. And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." In other words, yes, I am the King of the Jews. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they are testifying against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor, Pilate, was quite amazed. Now at the feast of the governor, at the feast, this would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. Somebody held in imprisonment would be acquitted. And at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ, the Messiah?" For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. In other words, he knew that the Jewish leaders of envy of Jesus had handed him over to them. And he might, I believe that Pilate was hedging his bets here. He believed that they would call for Jesus to be released. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, the Bema, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be upon us and upon our children." And then he released Barabbas for them, and having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now that's the entire text of the message in Matthew concerning the trial of Jesus before Pilate. There's much more in the other Gospels, and we're going to look at some of those later. Well, we want to understand why the choices were made that were made. The trial of Jesus before Pilate is really a study in irony. Irony means the opposite of what you are expecting or desiring to happen. For instance, a good case of irony was the Titanic. Titanic was labeled as the ship that what? Would not do what?
Couldn't sink.
The unsinkable ship, right? But it sank. That's ironic. I read an interesting headline last night. Paris Hilton has, judge has ordered her to go to jail for 45 days for violating her probation. And the headline read, "Paris Hilton to experience the simple life." That's irony right there. But this chapter is just loaded with irony. Let's look first of all at Pilate's choice. if we understand how Pilate got where he got under the circumstances that he was the governor at that time and why he made the choices he made, it really helps us understand the situation and the context. The Caesar at that time was Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar was a man who liked to delegate authority, but then would turn around and take it right back. And one of the men that he delegated authority to was a man by the name of Sejanus. Sejanus was one of his top commanders, top generals. And he thought he exercised pretty responsible judgment, and so Tiberius would often just leave Rome and go to other places and leave the king, the empire, in charge of Sejanus. Sejanus, though, unfortunately, had a completely different philosophy of power when it came to oppressed peoples or the peoples that were under the Roman Empire. Tiberius' philosophy of control was you need to judge every situation and give them a little bit of control so that the people won't riot. In other words, you try to keep the peace. You don't give them ultimate control, but you give them some control. Thus, therefore, you know, you can have a king, but we'll appoint the king, and so forth and so on. Sejanus, on the other hand, was, as Josephus wrote, was completely anti-Semitic. His philosophy was, let's get rid of these people. They are nothing but troublemakers. Let's just wipe them off the map and do it. And so he made friends with Pilate. Pilate was one of the commanders under him. And Pilate actually had a pretty similar approach. But Pilate, therefore, was stuck between walking a thin line between satisfying not going against Tiberius' rule and pleasing his immediate supervisor, who was Sejanus, who appointed him as governor over Judea. So, actually over Galilee. So Pilate is put in a crosshairs, and what he did was the first thing he did that was wrong was that when he took over control and marched into Jerusalem, he had his army carry Roman banners into the walls of the holy city. Well, this was strict violation of Jewish law. This is akin to idolatry. It goes back to Antiochus Epiphanes and the things that he did in the altar there. But what Pilate did was cause a riot by showing his power and authority by taking the banners and just totally ignoring the Jewish custom there and taking the banners in and immediately causing a riot. Now, Sejanus said, okay, well, kill them all. Anybody opposes you, just kill them. But Tiberius said, now, you need to compromise here. Let's not create a riot. So actually what he did was he gave a warning to the people and got rid of the banners. But then Pilate wanted to build an aqueduct. And so what he did was he raided the temple treasury, the word that we get as korban, that was like tithe, and he took the temple money and he built an aqueduct. Well, this caused another riot. And he basically had all the people that were gathered outside the praetorium rioting against him for using the temple money to build the aqueduct, and he had them all killed, had them all crucified. Well, of course, Sejanus was very pleased with that, but Tiberius was not pleased with that. So Pilate can do no right. If he exercises too much force, he's going to have Tiberius on his case. If he exercises not enough, he's going to have Sejanus on his case. Well, the whole thing changes when Tiberius Caesar comes back and doesn't like some of the choices that Sejanus has made and has him executed. And all of his conspirators. And of course, that put Pilate in a very awkward position because he was known to be a friend of Sejanus. And so Pilate now is tiptoeing around the whole thing, and although he hates Jews and doesn't have any time for them, he hates his his assignment there. He has to deal with these errors. And so his first choice is, oh, I'm not dealing with this. Send him to Herod. It's Herod's problem. And so they did, and of course, got no response there. Herod, as Luke tells us, I believe it's either Mark or Luke, I can't remember, sends him immediately back to Pilate. So now the ball is in Pilate's court. Pilate has to do one thing. He has to keep the peace. He can't let a riot ensue. He can't let things get out of control. But he's has to abide by these rules. So here's Pilate's problem. Here's the bad choice that Pilate made. Pilate is in the position of trying to please everybody. He's trying to please the people so they won't riot. And he's trying to please Tiberius. So if we look over in John chapter 18, we're going to read some of the text here and see a little more about the encounter that Pilate has with Jesus. In chapter 18, verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat of the Passover. To go into a Gentile's house would defile them, and they would be defiled until the next day. And so in order to eat the Passover, they didn't go into the praetorium. So Pilate is stuck with having to go inside, outside, inside, outside. And by the way, with Jesus being there, he himself is defiled by Gentiles. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said, "We are not allowed or permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus which he had spoken, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." If you remember, when Jesus told his disciples that I'm going up to Jerusalem to be what? To be crucified, not stoned. Crucifixion was the Gentile method of death, execution. So he said, "I'm going to be crucified." And that made absolutely no sense to his followers, because that was a Roman form of execution. And therefore, so it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Therefore, Pilate entered into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" In other words, it's like asking, well, how did you learn that? How did you figure that out? Are you saying this because you figured it out, or are you simply saying it because you're repeating what others have said? And Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." So Jesus is saying, yes, I am a king. And yes, I have a kingdom. But it's not one that you're familiar with. And therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. And for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone," here's the key verse, "who is of the truth hears my voice." What does that mean? That if you really want to know the truth, and if you are of the truth, you will recognize that my kingdom is not of this world, and that I have indeed come into the world to give the truth. And Pilate said to him in verse 38, "What is truth?" Which means, obviously, he didn't get it. He just gave him the truth. "I am a king. I've come into this world to give you the truth." And he says, "What's the truth?" He went right over his head. Let's carry on down to chapter 19, verse 8. They had him, Pilate had him scourged, hoping that that would please the Jews. And Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns, verse 5, and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." And therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Why was Pilate afraid? He has a riot on his hands. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. And for this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." In other words, there is an air of innocence here in the sense that God appointed him there. God is in control of kings and governors and nations and so forth. And so God put him in that position. But God did not put Judas in his position. And as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar." Now does it make sense why they said that? You're a friend of Sejanus. And you know what's going to happen to you. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. And therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew called Gabbatha. Now it was on the day of the preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, which would be about noon. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." And so they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." What was Pilate's bad choice? He delivers him up to be crucified. What was Caesar's bad choice? What was Pilate's bad choice? He's trying to please everybody. Once Bill Cosby was asked, "What is the secret of his success?" And he responded, "I don't know the secret of success," or "What was the secret of success?" And he said, "I don't know the secret of success, but I do know the secret of failure. Try to please everybody." And you know, if you think about it, that's true. You know what happens when you try to please everybody? You automatically go to the lowest common denominator. If you set high standards, there's always somebody that's going to object. And so if you try to please that person, you go to the lowest denominator. If you're a pastor and you try to please everybody, you will fail. Nobody will be happy. I believe that just think about it. If you were in any position of leadership, as a teacher, as a manager, or whatever, and you try to please everybody, nobody's happy. The best way to lead and the best way to manage is to have your own vision and stick by it. And there will always be those who complain, and there will always be those who criticize, and there will always be those who reject. But if you try to please those, you get absolutely nothing accomplished. And what you have to do if you get in a position of leadership is that you have to make a decision, get a vision, make a decision, and stick by it. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't listen to counsel, but basically you cannot please everybody. And the further up you go in leadership, the more important that rule is. Pilate is really making a kind of a democratic decision. He's letting them make the decision. What did he say? I find no fault in this man. But he's yielding to them. Now, there's another interesting choice that's made, and that's the people's choice. Who did Pilate offer as an alternative to crucifying Christ? Yeah, Barabbas. Now, have you ever thought about the name Barabbas? Do you know what it means? Bar Abbas. Abba meaning father. Son of the father. Some scholars seem to think that that is a very important clue to who Barabbas was. Some scholars believe, and there's good reason to believe this, that Barabbas was not just a robber, but that he was like a Robin Hood kind of robber, and that he was the leader of an insurrection against Rome. If you think about it, and think about the two thieves that were on the cross with Jesus, was thievery a good cause for crucifixion? No, you put them in jail. So why do you crucify them? Well, you crucified them for the one thing that you could not do against Rome. Insurrection. And so it's believed that by many, and there's good reason to believe this, that Barabbas actually was the leader of an insurrection. And that he was destined to be the third one on the cross. There were three crosses that were already made. Two for the robbers and one for Barabbas. And Jesus actually took his place. So the theory is that Barabbas was the leader of an insurrection, and that's the last person that Pilate wanted to get to allow to be let loose, and was hoping that they would choose to keep Barabbas in prison and allow Jesus to go, because he, you know, this is your king. He's done nothing wrong. He's a pretty decent man. Now he's got his wife telling him he's innocent. Don't touch this man. So Pilate is making a terrible choice by leaving it up to the people and not just saying, you know what? There's nothing wrong with this. I'm letting him go. Now he's not only let Barabbas loose. He will, you know, allow his two cohorts who are probably part of the insurrection. They will be crucified with Jesus. But what choice has the crowd made that's bad? What does Barabbas represent?
Well, if he's really a rebellious person, for them, he represents their freedom from Rome.
Okay, that's exactly right. But how? How do you get freedom from Rome?
Rebellion,
force, right? It kind of goes back to the whole philosophy that our prayers, our faithfulness, our obedience to the word, our devotion to God, our obeying God's word when it comes to how we treat it is not enough. We need to take matter in our own hands. We have to do it by force. And really, the choice that the people make that's bad is that they make the choice that might makes right. Might makes right. Fight force with force. And so they're saying is, you know, we want power. We don't want a wimpy king. We want somebody who's going to stand up to Rome and overthrow the government. Proverbs 16 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. So what do? They make a bad choice because they get somebody like Barabbas free who starts an insurrection, and this insurrection begins to grow and gets worse until in 70 AD, what happens? The Romans have had it. And Titus and his army comes down and literally wipes out the entire city. Starves it to death, takes the temple apart stone by stone, and destroys the city. The theory, might makes right. The priests make a choice. It's interesting to me that it is the priest, it says in John chapter 19, that make the statement, we have no king but Caesar. Don't you find that interesting? We have no king but Caesar. Caesar, right when in Psalm 24, it says very clearly, the Lord is our king. Who is this king of glory? The Lord is our king of glory. So what they're saying is, we have no king but Caesar. And if you are not a friend of us and you don't do what we say, you are not Caesar's king or Caesar's friend. The choice that the priests make is this. The end justifies the means. Huh?
That's Machiavelli.
The end justifies the means. In other words, let me ask you this question of the irony here. Are they committing blasphemy? They're doing the very thing that they just accused Jesus of doing, committing blasphemy. Because they're showing their allegiance to Caesar instead of God and have walked themselves right into a trap. The irony of this whole passage, you know, his blood is upon us, is can't be lost here. Because in 70 AD, his blood was on them. And the twists and turns of this whole trial with Pilate are just astonishing when it comes to the element of our irony. But I think if you want to walk away with one lesson from this, I believe it's in chapter 27, verse 22 of Matthew, where Pilate says to them, what shall I do with Jesus? What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? When it boils right down to it, that's the question that everybody has to ask. You know about Jesus. Pilate knew about Jesus, met him firsthand. The Jews knew about Jesus. The crowd knew about Jesus. The chief priest knew about Jesus. Everybody knew about Jesus. He says, what must I do with him? And that's the question every person has to ask who hears about Jesus. What am I going to do with him? Is he going to be the king of my life? Or is he going to be somebody who I just walk away from, and decide to choose the world's way of dealing with things? If I've got a problem with, if I've got a problem that I'm dealing with, or a crisis I'm dealing with, how am I going to deal with that? What am I going to do with Jesus? Am I going to call upon Jesus, or am I going to rely upon my own skills or my own conniving or my own intelligence to try to solve this problem? Am I going to trust that Jesus is the King of Glory over my life? Am I going to turn to him in every case? Am I going to obey him in every area of my life? Or am I going to resort to the world? Or am I going to go with the crowd? Really, that's the question that just emanates from this whole passage. What am I going to do with Jesus? And it's really the question that everybody has to ask themselves. Today, what am I going to do with Jesus? Am I going to follow him? And am I going to love him? Am I going to be faithful to him? Am I going to seek his face through his word? Or am I going to find out some other way to do things? There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. There's only one way to life, and that is through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the mystery of your word. Lord, we could spend hours studying this passage and understanding the dynamics of what was going on, the mentality of the crowd, who was there, what they were thinking, what Pilate was thinking, and yet we marvel at Jesus, whose life is on the line, who's suffering, who's in pain, who's being rejected, who's being tried unfairly, and yet the divine way in which he dealt with all those issues. And the only reason that he had the right answers at the right time was because he trusted in you. Father, we ask that you help us to be a people who trust ultimately in you no matter what happens. No matter how terrible things are, what crisis we encounter, how gloomy or bleak things may seem, we will trust in you. We will wait upon the Lord. Because you are our King, and you are the King of glory in our lives. And we shall give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.